audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been walking through studying the book of 1 Corinthians together. And this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it probably sometime around 54 AD-ish. Corinth is a city that he had gone to probably about a year and a half, 2 years earlier. And he had come to this city. He started this church. It started as a Bible study, and he planted the church. He stayed there for about a year and a half, which is a little longer for Paul in a place that he would stay at to start a church. And he then left the church, and a year and a half later, he's in Ephesus planting a church, and he receives a letter or a couple reports about the church and some issues going on in the church that needed to be addressed. And so 1 Corinthians is a letter that he writes to the church in Corinth before he gets a chance to go visit them in person, just beginning to address some of the really significant issues in sin that was taking place in the church. And what we see as we look at the 1 Corinthians just as a whole is that Paul addresses the church with the gentleness and sternness of a father, calling them to lovingly stand firm in the power of the cross that has redeemed them into Christ's community. One of the precious gifts that each of us have been given is a physical body. I didn't think about this until I was studying this passage this week, but it's interesting to note that when we die, right, our physical body will go back to the dust, our soul will remain, we will enter into God's presence if we trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and everybody will await for the body being resurrected. And we're told that when Jesus returns, our bodies are resurrected so that those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord enter into heaven with a physical body, not just a soul. Those who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord are sent to hell with a body, not just with a soul. And so in that we see, right, that the body, the physical body, is a precious thing that God has given us that has value beyond just our earthly existence. A second gift that God has given us is sex. It's a profound gift for the enjoyment and for the intimacy in the context of the covenant of marriage between a husband and wife. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 20, we see that the Corinthians have neglected these truths. They've neglected the reality that the body, the physical body, is a gift from God. And they've neglected the reality that sex is a gift from God to be enjoyed for the intimacy and connectedness of husbands and wives in the covenant of marriage. And so Paul addresses this reality because what has happened is that their neglecting of these realities, of these truths, has led some of them in the church to engage in sexual immorality, even to the point of engaging with prostitutes. And so Paul addresses this reality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 20. Now, how do you think Paul begins by addressing these things? Does he go straight to shame or to fear, which I think oftentimes is kind of our tendency to deal with stuff like that? Does he go right to a command of, you know, stop doing this? What we actually see as we look at this passage is that Paul, before he comes to a command, he addresses the Corinthians' improper view of their body, because the improper view of the body is leading them, is the root of their sinful behavior. And what we see as the main idea of this passage simply is that followers of Jesus are called to glorify God with their bodies because they have been united with Christ to become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Followers of Jesus are called to glorify God with their bodies because they have been united with Christ to become a temple for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read for us this entire passage, and then we'll kind of walk through it together. It says this, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against their own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple, and the Holy Spirit is within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So as we look at this passage, there's two things that we see in terms of how the Corinthians viewed their body. The first thing we see is that the Corinthians' view of their body was that their body had an appetite, and therefore because it has an appetite, it should be satisfied. And we see this in verse 13, as they say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, when you look at your Bibles, you'll see in verse 13 and also in verse 12 that there's quotation marks around these phrases. And so the food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food has quotation marks around it. What that means simply is that this was a Corinthian slogan. This is not a teaching of Scripture where we go, okay, this is the Scripture is telling me that food is meant for the stomach and therefore the stomach for food. But instead what Paul is doing is Paul is addressing their view of the body and saying, this is what you say, that food is for the stomach is for food. And therefore, in the same way that because I have an appetite, therefore I have food, and so when I am hungry, I eat food, which God created our bodies to function in this way. But they say, because of that, that must also mean that I have an appetite. I have desires that I think can be fulfilled through sexual immorality. Therefore, I can engage in those things because I have an appetite or a desire for them. And Paul's addressing the fact that this slogan that the Corinthians in Corinth and in the church held to is a improper view of the body. We also see in verse 14 that the Corinthians viewed their body as being disposable, that what they did in the body ultimately did not matter. And Paul addresses this reality in verse 14, where he tells them that God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power, talking about the resurrection, talking about the fact that the body is not disposable. And this idea of the body being disposable was kind of a Greek philosophy that existed in this time period where it would be used in such a way they would say, you know what, my body's disposable, therefore what I do with my body really doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want because my body and my soul are separate, and so what I do with my body doesn't affect my soul. And of course, you can imagine that it was those who had power who created this narrative, this idea, this philosophical concept, because it only works if you have power, right? It doesn't work if you're the one being taken advantage of. But that was the view that the Corinthians had, that my desires, I have an appetite, therefore I should fulfill my appetite with whatever desire I have. I should fulfill that desire. My body is such that it's separated from the soul, so what I do with the body is disposable, it doesn't matter, and so I can do what I want to do with my body and it won't affect my soul. Paul, however, reminds the Corinthians that their body's not disposable. He reminds the Corinthians that just because they have an appetite for something does not mean that it is good for them as well. Now, our culture's view of the body, what we are drawn to view our body as, in some sense are somewhat similar at times to the way the Corinthians viewed the body. Our culture, and we are drawn, I know I am drawn at times, to view the body in such a way that if my body has its appetite, I should satisfy it. And so when we think about in the context of our culture, there is this belief that my desire gets the final word on what I can or should do, and nobody else can tell me otherwise. So if I desire it, no one can tell me no. A second element of the way in which our culture tends to view the body is the idea that my body is my own. that I alone am in charge of my body. Now, I want to put an asterisk next to that statement because that statement actually has a really important truth to it. One of the things that have been helpful in our marriage that a man has been really helpful with me is helping our kids to learn to advocate for themselves and walking me through like how to help our kids advocate for themselves. And so the idea of advocating for yourself, that you are in charge of your body, is a really important reality. But what our culture can do and what we can do is we take this reality that is a good thing of advocating for yourself and we move it to a place where we say my body is my own in such a way that God's authority gets trumped by what I want to do. So that we take God's authority and his care for us and say no, that gets trumped by the fact that my body is my own. So that my body is what is in charge rather than submitting to God's authority and his care, which ultimately leads us to destructiveness and sin as we see in this passage. So knowing that the first Corinthians were drawn to view their body in such a way that their appetites meant that they could satisfy them in any way they wanted to, that their body was disposable, knowing that our culture tends to connect ourselves with those realities in some sense as well, and connects ourselves with the idea that, man, my authority over my body trumps God's authority over me. Let's look now at this passage to see, what does the scripture teach us about our body? What does the Bible teach us about our body? Well, the first thing that we see is this, that while our culture and the Corinthians believed that the body's appetites should be satisfied, the Bible tells us our bodies were not created simply to fulfill their appetite, but instead for the Lord. I'm going to look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. So while the Corinthians were saying food is meant for the stomach and stomach is meant for food, Paul says later in that verse, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, what does it mean that the body was created for the Lord and that the Lord is for the body? Well, the first thing we need to answer is who created our bodies? So kids, who created our bodies? Yes. God did, right? Now, how many of you guys are hoping to get a Lego set for Christmas, kids? You guys like Lego sets or like to build things, maybe? This is funny because one of the kids shook their head like, no, I hope my parents are not getting me a Lego set. So, but like, or how many of you have a, we'll just do the Lego set. You're hoping to get a Lego set, right? Now, what do we do with Lego sets when we get them for Christmas? What's that? We build them, right? Now, when you build a Lego set, who's in charge? Is the Lego set in charge or are you in charge? We are in charge, right? Because you built that Lego set. So you're the one who's in charge of the Lego set. So in the same way, when the scriptures here tells us that the body was created for the Lord, Paul is reminding us, he's reminding the church in Corinth that I'm the one who created you, just like we build a Lego set, and because I created you, I'm in charge of you. I'm the one whose responsibility it is to care for you, to watch over you, to protect you. And so Paul is reminding the church in Corinth that, look, your body is not simply just for you to do what you want, but you've been created by God, who is your creator, who is the one who you submit, who are, you are called to bring glory to, because he is the one who created you. But notice something else. Paul just doesn't end there in that phrase in verse 13. He doesn't simply just say, your body was created for the Lord. But what does it say after that in that verse at the end there? He says, and the Lord for the body. And this is really significant. So the Lord here in this verse is speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And what Paul is reminding the church in Corinth is not simply that your body is not your own, therefore you can't do whatever you want because God's the one who created your body, so he is the one who's in charge of your body. He's saying that's true, but he's not just stopping there. He's going further to say, not only is your body for the Lord, but the Lord is for your body, speaking about the reality that Jesus does not just create us kind of for himself so that he can feel powerful or whatever, but instead, he exists for our benefit. Jesus is the Lord over the body of believers for our benefit, so that everything he has done and all that he calls us to do is for our flourishing. And we see this most clearly, what? In what we're celebrating during this Christmas season, right? There was nothing that demanded Jesus step down to earth. There was nothing that was twisting the triune Godhead's arm to bring about a means for us to be saved, to bring about a means for our sins to be dealt with, to bring about a means where we can be freed from our enslavement to sin and to live lives that not only bring honor to God, but bring great joy to us. There's nothing, right? But God, in his infinite kindness and goodness before the creation of Adam and Eve, before sin enters into the world, in his sovereignty, chose to create a plan of redemption for us. And that plan of redemption was made, as we read in our Christmas liturgy, took place in a specific time and place and moment in history. So that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, steps down to earth, comes as a baby boy while remaining fully God, chooses to allow himself to enter into the weakness of humanity in the weakest form as a baby to a family that is marked by weakness. They are so weak they can't even find a place for them to stay that night that Jesus is born. They have to be in a, essentially in a cave where the animals were. And Jesus steps down to earth, and he lives the life that we cannot live, a life of righteousness, a life of perfection. But then he doesn't just do that. What else does Jesus do? He then chooses to set his face to Jerusalem, set his face to the cross, allowing himself to experience a sham trial, to be crucified, to be mocked, hanging on the cross in our place as a substitute to atone for our sins. Taking his last breath, saying it is finished, and 3 days later, rising from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. This is the marker of verse 13, the Lord for the body. This is the work that Jesus has done for us. So that we who are lost, who are fumbling in darkness, who are wallowing in our brokenness, might experience the freedom and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the adoption of a heavenly Father. And so as Paul reminds the Corinthians and reminds us that our body is not our own, he does so in reminding us that, look, your body's not your own because I created you, just like when we create the Legos, our body's not our own. The Legos are not in charge, you're in charge of the Legos. But God does something that sometimes our kids don't do with the Legos. How many of you guys have broken your Legos and don't take care of them very well after you build them, right? That happens sometimes, right? Yeah. But God, in creating our bodies, he not only creates our bodies and cares for us, but then he sends a Savior, Jesus Christ, to be our rescuer so that we are cared for in a way that we might be nourished. And so while our culture tells us that the pathway of flourishing is to feed our appetites, to feed our desires. Our culture tells us, right? The way to flourish is to do what you want to do, whatever it is that you desire, to fulfill that desire. Our culture says that's how you're going to find flourishment. The scriptures, and Paul is reminding us and reminding the church in Corinth here, that feeding our appetite and our desires apart from God actually leads us not to flourishing, but it leads us back. Look at verse 12 again. It leads us to the reality that not all things are helpful. It leads us to hurt and harm. He says, and not all things are lawful for me, verse 12, but I will not be enslaved by anything. It leads us to enslavement, seeking to fulfill our appetites and our desires leads us to enslavement so that we are controlled by those desires. It leads us to harm at times rather than the flourishing that God gives us through Christ. While the Corinthians believe that their bodies were disposable, Paul reminds them that the Bible tells us that our bodies are not disposable and that we will be held accountable for our actions. We see this also in verse 14. Well, Paul reminds them that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will also raise us by his power. And Jesus, of course, also taught about the resurrection. In John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus was taught us that everyone will be resurrected after they die. Whether you've trusted Jesus or not, you will be resurrected. And you will be resurrected either to judgment and eternal punishment in hell, or you will be resurrected to salvation and enjoying Jesus forever in heaven. And so the fact that our bodies are permanent and not disposable means that the actions taken with and by our bodies are significant, and that our actions will ultimately be held accountable by God. Our culture teaches us that our body is our own, but the Bible teaches us that a Christian's body is not their own because their bodies are united with Christ. Look at verse 15 through 17. He says this: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And that word member there is speaking of being united with Christ. Shall I then take a members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So what does it mean in verse 15 that Paul says when we are followers of Jesus, our bodies are members of Christ? He's pointing to the union that we have with Christ as true followers of Jesus. The reality that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, all that Christ has done becomes ours. So Christ's victory over sin, over Satan, over shame, over death, all of those things become ours at the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, because all that Jesus accomplishes become ours. We're united with him. And Paul is reminding them that given the believer's union with Christ and the profound union that takes place in the context of sex, and he connects it back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right, where he talks about how the husband and the wife should leave their parents and that they become one. He's saying a believer cannot live as their body is their own in the context of sexual immorality, because sexual immorality tarnishes that bond. It impacts that bond between Christ and the believer. Paul says further, while our culture teaches us that my body is my own, the Bible teaches us that our body is not our own because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit and have been bought with a price. Look at verse 17 through 20. He says this: but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against their own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul makes two statements that are true for followers of Jesus in this passage. In verse 19, he says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 20, he says, you've been bought with a price. The phrase, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, is referring to the reality that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, God the Holy Spirit dwells within us. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and as he's talking to them, he tells them that he must leave someday. And they're disappointed. They're sad that he's got to leave. And he tells them, but don't be sad, because when I leave, it's actually to your benefit. He says, because when I leave, I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will dwell within you so that the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, dwelling in you, is better than me being in front of you and spending time with you in the way that we have. And later in the New Testament, Paul refers to here and in other passages the reality that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the temple in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, the temple was a unique place where God's Spirit and presence rested. So when you were going to worship God, you could worship God anywhere, but there is a unique element that you would experience when you would go to God, to the temple, to worship God, because His presence was uniquely there in a way that it was not anywhere else. Now, what happens, kids? Do you guys remember what happens when Jesus is hanging on the cross? He says, "It is finished," and we're told something happens in the temple. Does anybody remember what happens in the temple at that? Yes. The curtain rips, right? And what was this curtain separating? The curtain was separating the Holy of Holies, where God's presence rested in the temple, and the rest of the world. And we're told that the temple tears. And this was signifying the reality that God's presence no longer rested uniquely in the temple in Jerusalem in a geographical location, but instead, now God's presence, as Jesus had promised His disciples, would rest through the Holy Spirit in every individual who's a follower of Jesus, so that our bodies replace the temple that was in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so Paul is reminding us and reminding the church in Corinth that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so you should be careful not to defile God's temple, your body, with sexual sin. And then in verse 20, he says, "You were bought with a price." And Paul, of course, is referring to Christ's death on the cross. That our redemption, our salvation, came at a price. God does not save us simply by looking into the universe and saying, "You're saved." God, in His justice and His righteousness, could not do that. A price had to be paid for sin, for the breaking of God's commands. And so God chose to take His war bow and to move it from pointing it at us to pointing at His own Son, so that the cost of His Son's life, we who trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, might be forgiven, might be redeemed, might be adopted into the family of God. And so he reminds the Corinthians, he reminds us, we've been purchased with a price. We've received forgiveness through Christ. We've been freed from our enslavement to sin. We've been adopted into the family of God. Therefore, the last verse in this chapter, last phrase in this chapter, glorify God in your body. Now, as we conclude our study of this passage, I do want to take a moment to look at verse 18, because verse 18 at times creates questions for people, where Paul says every other sin committed is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against their own body. What does that mean? It's hard to tell. As I studied this with different commentaries, people who are much smarter than I am, differing views on what that exactly means. But generally speaking, I think it speaks to this. It speaks to the fact that because God created sex as this gift for enjoyment and for intimacy within the context of the covenant of marriage, there's a unique connectedness and intimacy that takes place through sex, that sexual sin has a unique and profound effect on us, in the way that sex has a unique and profound effect on us in the covenant of marriage and outside the covenant of marriage. Now, what is the call that Paul gives us? What are the imperatives? What are the commands that we see here in this passage? And there's two of them that are two main ones. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And the end of verse 20, glorify God in your body. Now that word flee there in the Greek simply means to run. You need just to run in the opposite direction. So if you are in a place where you're engaged in sexual immorality, the call for you as a follower of Jesus is to run in the opposite direction of that. Now, as you run in the opposite direction of that, I want us to reflect on this reality. Does Paul use shame in this passage to tell the Corinthians why they should flee sexual immorality? Does he use any shame here? He does not. And here's why. He doesn't use shame because shame does not have the ability to change us. Only the good news of the gospel can change us. What shame does is, especially when we take shame in the context of sexual sin and sexual struggles, what shame does is shame ultimately leads us to seek to hide and to manage. And what the scripture calls us to, the invitation that Paul has for us, is not to hide and manage our sins so that we're not embarrassed, but instead it is to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and to walk in the light and to repent of our sin. And so we flee sexual immorality because our body's not our own. It's meant for the Lord. We flee sexual immorality because our body's not our own. It's meant for the Lord. And everything he has done and all that he calls us to is for our flourishing. We flee sexual immorality because we've been bought with a price. The price of Jesus' death. And that price was worth it. Because here's the other piece. As somebody who has walked in sexual sin myself, the response that we can have to that is not only shame, but this devaluing of ourselves as we're less than. And yet, here we see clearly, right? That you've been bought with a price. And that being bought with a price is this reminder that God views you with such supreme value that he believed it was good to sacrifice his own son's life so that you might become his son or daughter. And that's the posture, that's the invitation that we have from God that Paul reminds us of, that leads us to flee sexual immorality, that leads us to glorify God with our body. And so I want to invite you, wherever you're at, to reflect on God's kindness and his mercy. Because there's a temptation when we study this passage to go, all right, man, thank goodness that I don't struggle with any of these things. That's one response that we might have. And if you find yourself there, I just want you to lean into the reality that it is by God's kindness and his mercy that this is not something that you're struggling with or you're dealing with in your life today at this moment in time. This is not a reflection of somehow you crack the code and you're just better than everybody else. This is simply God's kindness. And so you celebrate that kindness, but you lean into his mercy. And on the flip side, if you find yourself that you're in this moment where this is a significant struggle for you, that you would not go, man, I just need to claw my way out of this through my own efforts, clean myself up, and then I'll come to God and I'll repent of my sin and he'll receive me because he'll see how hard I work to get to this point and then he'll kind of take me to the next spot. No. Or to go, man, my life is just hopeless and so there's nothing I can do and I'm just going to keep hiding and keep digging and keep going deeper. Now my call to you is instead to lean into the grace and the mercy that is found in the cross. Recognizing that even for these Corinthians who some of them had engaged with prostitutes, Paul is not telling them, because you've engaged with prostitutes, there is no longer a pathway for you to walk with me. No. What does he do? He just reminds them, guys, I want to remind you of who you are in Christ, which does not change no matter your actions, because your identity in Christ is not tied to your performance, it's tied to your faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And so as you're walking in sin, the pathway to flee from sexual immorality begins with recognizing who you are in Christ, that you have been bought with a price, and that that price was a worthy price, that God looked down on you and saw supreme value and worth, that it was good to give up his son so that you might be adopted as his daughter or as his son into his family. And begin there, and then move from there to addressing your sin. And Paul doesn't deal with this here in this passage, but in other passages throughout the New Testament, we see the one another's of the New Testament to care for one another, to be hospitable to one another, to confess your sins to one another, to pray for one another, to bear each other's burdens. And so the encouragement for you as you're in the midst of sexual sin is to not only lean into the good news of the gospel and God's grace and his mercy and allow that to lead you to flee sexual temptation, but also to lean into the family of God that you have, your biblical community that you have. Because we have brothers and sisters in Christ here whose goal is nothing other than for your flourishing and for God's glory. And nothing brings God's glory and flourishing to ourselves than walking in repentance in the context of biblical community and caring for each other and reminding each other of the good news of the gospel when we find ourselves leaning into shame or leaning into other negative thoughts about ourselves.